If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Anytime I have a one and done type sermon, which is different than what I usually preach, I'll usually preach verse by verse, book by book, in the Oasis on Wednesday nights. Anytime there's a one and done, I always get a little nervous. It makes me think, oh my word, you know, how do you give sufficient context to a text when you're just kind of jumping in somewhere and you're preaching? How do you do that? What do you even say? You know, if you have one sermon to address a group of people, you know, what do you even say? Attempt to do this morning is to back the lens out just a little bit on Romans chapters 1 to 3. And so if you're familiar with the book of Romans, then you'll know that really what I'm trying to get at here is the essence of the gospel. That's really what I'm trying to expose for you this morning, is the essence of the gospel. And so I've called this Amazing Grace, Loved, Lived, and Lauded. Amazing Grace, Loved, Lived, and Lauded. One of my favorite Christmas songs is What Child Is This? And in there is the line, haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. And laud to me, I'm from Alabama, and maybe that has something to do with it. We boast, I think, the 49th or 50th worst educational system in the United States. We duke it out with Mississippi and Louisiana. Somehow those, we're in the fight there. But the word laud, the meaning of it had escaped me. You know, you can tell when you sing the song, they're trying to get you to enjoy Christ. There's some sort of amazement or wonder there. The word laud is really aiming at high praise. Give high praise. Haste, haste to give this baby in the manger high praise. High praise. And so when I say Amazing Grace, Loved, Lived, and Lauded, at the outset, what I want you to know is that I'm calling us this morning, and I think this is what Paul is doing, to love the gospel, to love it. And he gives us ample reason to do that. To live the gospel, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, and to laud the gospel, to give high praise to God and his gospel. And so I'm going to pick up this morning in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And so you see in this that there is this power of the gospel. And there are two things here, I think, that Paul is trying to communicate to us. The power, the gospel has power to justify. And you see, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. The idea there is that the gospel is what makes men right with God. That is the only hope that we have for being made right with God. It's the power of God for justification. But in verse 17, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. There is a connectivity between what we believe and the way that we live our lives. And Paul calls attention to that there. And so we could say that the power of the gospel here that Paul talks about is also for sanctification, for growth in Christ, for living out the Christian life. So there's power of the gospel for justification, making men right with God. But there's also power in the gospel for sanctification, growing in holiness. Here's what's interesting to me. A few verses earlier, in verse 5, Paul announces that his goal in writing this letter is actually to bring about the obedience of faith. It never dawned on me, or it didn't dawn on me for a long time, that a central goal for the book of Romans, which is heavy, heavy, heavy laden with theology, right? 11 chapters of pure theology. This book that's heavy, heavy, heavy laden with theology has as its stated aim obedience, practice. It's loads us up with theology in order to bring about obedience, practical living. And so that's what I want to attempt to do this morning. Paul, from verse 17, goes straight into an explanation of the gospel. He doesn't take for granted that his readers know what the gospel is. He's writing to the church at Rome. But he explains the gospel in great detail. He does not take for granted that they know what it is. And we shouldn't either. We should not take for granted that we know what the gospel is. I love in the hymn that, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I feel that." We forget the gospel. It's not that if you put me on the spot and said, "Chad, can you explain the gospel?" I wouldn't be able to do it. I could do that at any time. I feel very comfortable doing that. But am I thinking about the gospel at the point when you ask me the question? And I think that gets to the heart of it. Has the gospel gone far from my mind when you ask me the question? And so talking about the gospel with believers is critical. So as we look to 2016 and we think, okay, how do we live in 2016? We need to be reminding each other of the gospel. It feels funny though, because I assume you listen to Philip Dancy preach every week. It's not like you've never heard the gospel. You hear it every single time he gets into the pulpit. And so it feels funny telling people the gospel, because it's what we all know. It's kind of that assumed thing. But as you know, things that go unclarified often go forgotten. When you don't clarify something, that is the highway for it to go completely out of mind. The gospel is the message that we cannot afford to forget. We cannot forget it. And in fact, it needs to be the central thing that we discuss. And I love here in Romans that you see modeled for us Paul writing a letter to a church where he spends 11 chapters explaining the gospel. 11 chapters telling people a message that they already know. He stirs them up by way of reminder. And that's what we need to do. Whether we're teaching, to those who are teachers here at Sylvania, if you are teaching God's word, then we need to keep in mind as we teach that Christ is, and his gospel is at the center of every text that we teach. And so as we teach, we need to be pointing to Christ and his gospel. If you're a member of Sylvania, what we say when we become members of this church is that we are serving as guardians of sorts over one another. We are responsible. We have mutual accountability to one another. You are responsible to... Am I on this? You can just do this if you want. It's great. You're responsible as a church member to remind other church members of the gospel, to make sure, to spur them on, to make sure that they are not forgetting the gospel. And so all of us, whether teachers or church members or whoever we are responsible to remind one another of the gospel. And I love that Paul takes such a long time to do it. Such a long time. And so he begins with the need for the gospel. If you like systems in your mind, you could call this the bad news. The word gospel, as most of you know, means good news. But the good news doesn't mean anything without bad news. If we don't know that we need Jesus, when someone comes to us and tells us this happy message of how God came and he will save us, he will save you. And if that's all that we say, doesn't it leave you going, from what? Saved from what? What is this bad news? Early in the 20th century, there arose, particularly in Baptist churches, a relatively short time of what's often labeled hell, fire, and damnation type preaching. And a lot of times what would happen there would be you would hear of God's judgment, but there would almost be a forgetfulness to get to the good news of what Christ did to remedy the problem that we have. another danger there was that they were often topical sermons. They didn't do what Philip usually does, which is preach through books. And so there was a lot of the preacher would just come into the pulpit and he wanted to preach a message to unbelievers every single week. And he'd just kind of recycle the same one over and over and over and over. And it was often riddled with judgment, 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 judgment. You have a savior. You guys have a great week. Like that, you know, that would be the dominant thing. The response to that was a swing so far the other way that we've now gone unhealthy, I think, to a large degree, that direction, where judgment was majored on previously. I think in a lot of cases, we're almost fearful to even bring it up, to talk about it. That kind of language turns people off. And so we tend to think, or I think the tendency, rather, is to think, that's not a very attractive message right now in our culture. And so maybe we just won't talk as much about the judgment. Maybe we won't talk as much about sin and death and hell, realities that the Scripture speaks to with crystal clarity, and realities to which Paul is going to speak here. I think the temptation is to think, oh, that's not as attractive. It's not going to work, right? It's not going to be an effective model in our culture. And so we wouldn't talk about this. We'll just skip to chapter 3 and start in the end of that and get into faith and grace and that sort of thing. But I think it's telling that Paul does nothing of the sort. Paul starts in Romans 1, verse 18, talking about the bad news, the reality of judgment that all people are under because of their sin. And he doesn't stop talking about that until chapter 3, verse 20. So he spends a little bit more than two entire chapters speaking about judgment. Now, he's got 11 chapters that are theology, and two of them in their entirety are spent talking about judgment. And so when we tell the gospel and when we look to love and live and delight and laud the gospel, we cannot leave off the bad news. We can't overlook these chapters. Because what Paul does here from an argumentative standpoint, the flow of his argument, it's masterful. It is masterful. If you want to delight in God, if you want to enjoy God, the place to start is with an awareness of who God is as the judge and who I am underneath that as one who is unholy, unrighteous, who has offended this holy creator who owns and has the right to judge me. That if I want to pursue joy in God, that is the starting place. That's where we go. And that's exactly what Paul does. Look here with me in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Who is that again? Those who are under the wrath of God, who are ungodly and unrighteous, who suppress the truth, those people are without excuse. They have disobeyed a holy God, and they are without excuse. Why? Because God has made known his existence. He has testified to his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, he has made it known to everyone that someone very powerful, who is also divine, is responsible for the creation of all things and is the judge over all men. God has made that clear. So to the professing atheist, I don't buy that. I have trouble. Maybe someone can get to a point where they brainwash themselves. They deprogram themselves so that maybe someone does get to a spot where they legitimately don't believe that anymore. But it does require deprogramming, to get there. There is no one who from birth is an atheist. That doesn't happen. Why? Because God has made himself known to all men. And that means that all men who sin are without excuse for doing it. There is no excuse. Now, if you struggle like me, blame shifting, it's an art. I mean, it requires skill. It requires work, effort to master it. But blame shift. I mean, how creative can we get at blame shifting? Oh, well, I really did that because so-and-so made me do it. You know, that's like the kid level. So we ask our kid, okay, did so-and-so come and grab your arm and make you hit that other kid? I mean, were they, was it this kind of a thing? You know, and if it wasn't, you're responsible for that. You know, blame shifting is not going to work there. But as we get older, blame shifting gets much more complex and creative. As our mental capacities expand, our craftiness becomes incredible at times. Blame shifting. But Paul says, we are without excuse. We can blame shift until the cows come home. But before a holy God, we are guilty and we are without excuse. There is no excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And you see from 24 down through the end of the chapter that there is a laundry list of practical outworkings of that. What happens when, according to verse 25, when we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator? What happens when we do that? Well, in verse 26, you see that homosexuality happens. But that's not all. You see that unrighteousness in verse 29, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they gossip, they slander, they hate God, they're insolent, they're haughty, they're boastful, they're inventors of evil. They're disobedient to parents. They're foolish. They're faithless. They're heartless. And they're ruthless. They not only, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So as we finish that thought, who is it that Paul's describing? It's very interesting, the language that Paul uses here. Who is this person? Well, you can see from what happens in chapter 2 that Paul has in mind here Gentiles. The church at Rome was a divided church, very divided church. There was a time in Rome when the Jewish Christians were at such odds with the non-Christian Jews that the emperor at the time, the Caesar at the time, decided to ban, kick out of Rome, both the Christian Jews. So the Jews who had converted to Christianity, they were banned from living in the city of Rome. And so during that time, this was in the 50s A.D., during that time, the Gentiles were the only believers left there for a 4 or so year period. And so during that period, the church took on a distinctly Gentile flavor, if you will. The Jews still had left over, and they were still trying to work out their theology, as we are. But for them, the idea of not sacrificing anymore and that system being done, I mean, this is a major shift. The idea that the Gentiles were actually being saved, for many of them, that was a major shift that was happening. And so when they leave, when they are kicked out of Rome for several years,
the church in Rome holistically takes on a Gentile flavor. Well, when the Jews return, their thought whole on the whole is, you stinking Gentiles, you have made a wreck of our churches. Most of the practices that we've grown up with are gone, and you people have abandoned all of that. What have you done? And so there is discord going on. Lots of name calling, lots of finger pointing. And so Paul here at the end of Romans 1 calls out the Gentile. These people are morally reprobate, and it's obvious when you look at their lives. But they're not people who seem to have the law, right? Because up in the beginning, how is it that these people know that God is there? It's because of God's divine nature and eternal power have been made known. They're just things that can be observed in creation. Well, in chapter 2, he turns the finger to the Jew. So he says, Gentiles, there is no hope for you. You are condemned and you are unable to save yourself. You cannot do it. You are under the wrath of God. When I read this, what I envision happening there is at this point in the sermon or in the letter, I envision the Jewish Christians who are now back in Rome silently or maybe looking at each other going, it's about time somebody brought this up. Stinking Gentiles with their sinning coming into our church. They've made a wreck of this. This is unbelievable. It's a good thing. It was a good thing we got Paul here. And then Paul says this in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I think he turns to the Jew and says, not so fast. Not so fast. Let's not be so critical of these Gentiles, because you who criticize the Gentiles, you do exactly the same things. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, Jew, you are no more or less in need of God's grace than the Gentile is. There is no distinction here. And he makes a lengthy argument where he talks about that some Gentiles actually are fairly outwardly moral. They do things that per their own conscience they believe are right. And so in their living, they're not all like that Romans 1 description. That Romans 1 description really paints an extreme picture of a Gentile. But in chapter 2, you find that really not every Gentile in their living is like that. There are some Gentiles who in their living look more righteous than the Jews. And that's what Paul is saying. There are some Gentiles who look more righteous than you do. Now, I've heard arguments from chapter 1, and I think this is important as we move into chapter 3, that there is, in Romans 1, hope for those who've never heard the gospel, but who live morally upright lives. You know, the troubling question is, what happens to the person in the jungle who has never heard the gospel? Can they not be saved? Would God really condemn that person? And I've heard people turn to Romans 1 and they say, see, look, what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so I've heard people say, well, see, there's a possibility that someone can just see the general revelation of God, creation, and be saved in a remote jungle. There is a part of me that would obviously love for that to be true. And I understand why people want that to be the case. I get that. But that is completely contrary to the argument that Paul is making here in these chapters. There is no hope found in Romans 1, 18 to 32. There is no hope to be found there. What is it that creation does? What is it that testimony does? What, if you read the very next line there, what does it say? So they are without excuse. The very purpose of making that sentence, he says, so that. The purpose of saying that God has revealed himself is not to say there's a possibility that someone who's never heard the gospel can be saved simply by observing God's general revelation. Paul makes that comment to say, everyone is without excuse. In chapter 3, where this argument culminates, so he's busted the Gentile, and then he turned and he has busted the Jew. You are both guilty. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he brings this thing to a head. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? He says, no, not at all. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So the Jew who has the law of God, that's what the previous verses were about. Chapter 3, 1 down to verse 8. The Jews did have advantage in that they had received the revelation from God. But that revelation was deficient to save them. The law could not save the Jew. And likewise, the Gentile who's never heard, he is also under sin and guilty. And this is not a new idea that Paul is describing or explaining. This is not new. Because look what he does in the next verses there, starting in verse 10. He rattles off seven different passages from the Old Testament that talk about the moral bankruptcy of humanity, the corrupt nature of people. Paul's not telling the Jews or the Gentiles anything new. These are truths that were testified to in the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good. And how about this clarification? Not even one. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And verse 18 brings it to a fountainhead. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God. And in verse 19, he ends this section on the need for the gospel or the bad news. He ends with this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. And listen to this chilling line. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I've told the youth this, but when I worked at Pine Cove, I got to travel around a few weeks out of the year and recruit summer staff. And so we would go to tons of colleges from Michigan to Florida to Colorado. We were kind of all over the map. And there was one Christian school that had the reputation of being the place where we would go. And in our interview guide, when we would ask the question, how can someone be made right with God? We knew they were going to get it wrong. They were known for getting that wrong. It was a no, we knew that when we went in, we were going to have to explain the gospel at almost to every person that we interviewed. They weren't going to know it, and we were going to have to tell it to them and help them understand. And the error that was often made was typically this. We would ask the question, how can a person be made right with God? How can a person be forgiven for their sins? And the common answer was something along the lines of, you need to keep the commandments. To which you go, how is that coming along? I'm doing terrible. If that's the standard, I've broken almost every one of those. And certainly in my heart, when Jesus ratcheted them up and he said, look, the Ten Commandments aren't bad. You certainly should obey that. The problem with the Ten Commandments is that they're not intense enough. And so Jesus says, look, if you're looking to the letter of that law going, oh, well, I've never murdered anyone, so I'm good. Jesus goes, if that's the way you think, you missed the point of the Ten Commandments. If you have that in your heart, you've already killed him. You've already done that. And so when you ask the question, how is it going keeping the commandments? The answer, if we're honest, is terrible. I mean, that is going terribly. We are failing miserably at that, apart from Christ. Left to ourselves, we are utter failures on that point. And that's hopelessness. I mean, if we get what he's just said in Romans 1 to 3, at this point, if we have let that settle in, despair should be the feeling. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're regular Jews or teachers, no matter who we are, we are guilty of breaking God's law, of worshiping things that were created rather than the Creator. We are guilty of having exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the horrifying news is that there is not one thing that we can do to fix that problem. Nothing. If we closed the book up now, this should invoke utter terror. Now, we know that it keeps going, but we cannot overlook the truth that there are loads of people in the world, people in your neighborhood, people at the place where you work, who are under the condemnation described in chapters 1 to 3, and they don't know where the message is going. We do. We know. But there are loads of people in our world, in Tyler even, who don't know where Paul's about to go here. He doesn't know that there is this, but now coming. But God has done something about this. They don't know. And so what is it that we need to say to them? What is it that we need to cherish and treasure in our own hearts and also to speak, to live out? What is this message? Listen to this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There is a way for people to possess righteousness, the righteousness of God, apart from law keeping. The law said, obey this perfectly, and you will be accepted. Every honest human says, well, I haven't done that, and I haven't gotten close. And so even from this point, if I start keeping the law, if I get really resolute, my New Year's resolution is I'm going to obey. I'm going to do it on my own. I don't need God. God will take me if I just obey Him better. That's a joke. I mean, we all know, everyone who's ever made a New Year's resolution knows that's a recipe for total failure. We're not going to do that. That's a joke. But God has made righteous standing available apart from law keeping. The disobedient get to be counted as righteous. And let's read together what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's not like this is brand new thinking. This is what the Old Testament had been typing and shadowing the whole way through. This was what was coming. This was what was coming. I loved Philip's sermon series through Isaiah. That was a blessing. I mean, you see this gospel is coming. This good news is on the way. And you see it exposed there. So this is not something that's new in the sense that, oh, wow, we had no idea. It was new in the sense that it was veiled somewhat. But the law and the prophets bore witness to it nonetheless. Verse 22, and the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. And chew on that for a minute. As a gift. It's given. It's not earned. It's a gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How about verse 25? Who is this Christ Jesus? He is the God-man whom the Father put forward as a propitiation. As one who satisfies the wrath of God. Now, who were those who were children of wrath? Who were the ones who were supposed to receive the wrath of God? Well, if we rewind to Romans 1, we go, oh, that was everybody. That was all of us. The wrath was due to me. I'm supposed to be in hell now. I'm supposed to be perishing and not preaching. Right now. And I'm not. I'm standing here delighting with you in the Word of God and His gospel. How is that possible? And how is it possible that I'm never going to be there? How can that happen? It's because the God-man was put forward by the Father as the one who satisfies the wrath that was due to me. Someone was substituted in my place. And it was the one to whom I had to give account. The one who had the right to judge and damn me forever has instead become a man and taken my place and saved me. And look at the cost. He was put forward as a propitiation by His blood. He perished, and I never will. He perished, and every human who believes never will. Someone, your debt had to be paid. And mine did too. Look at the way he ends here. Why did he do this? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How was Moses saved? How was Abraham saved? Abraham was an idol worshiper. And then God forgave him. But how? How is it that Abraham got to live and die and not be in hell? Was there no payment for his sin? The law wasn't even in place yet. There was no sacrifices he could have offered. There was really nothing that Abraham could do. So how does a just God allow a man like that into his presence? How does a good, morally good God allow a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to be mentioned in Hebrews 11? When there's no obvious payment for his sin. And that's the problem that Paul anticipates. See, we often ask a different question. And our culture asks a different question. They ask, how could a loving God send someone to hell? That's the question our culture asks. And it's not that it doesn't need to be asked. But I think if not careful, that's an inherently arrogant question to ask. It assumes way too much. The question that Paul anticipated from the Jews was, how could a just God allow anyone into heaven? How could a just God have communion, have fellowship with a sinner? Where do those sins get atoned for? How do they get paid for? How are they punished? If someone's put on trial here for murder, and we look at their record during their holding period where they're in prison, they're waiting to be put to death, and you go, well, my word, look at what they've done in prison. They have volunteered to clean more toilets. Wow. Those are nasty. That's impressive, and that's neat. Look at what they've done. They have encouraged those who are in clear despair over their condition. What a great thing. Haven't they improved? Haven't they cleaned themselves up? Should they be put to death for murder? Yes. If that's their sentence, then yes. Because obeying in the future didn't eliminate obedience from the past. It doesn't mean that they're not a murderer still. That doesn't change. That sin's got to be paid for somehow. It needs to be punished. Or we have an unjust system that doesn't work. And comically, some people would argue that that is the case no matter what. But we have an unjust system that doesn't work if we don't punish criminals. And so the Jews, I think, would have rightly wondered, man, how did Abraham do it? I mean, no one paid a penalty for him that we can see. And this is beautiful. You see, Paul explains to us that Abraham trusted the promises of God that he had. Abraham believed God. And that's exactly where he goes in chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted the promises of God that he had at the time. And what was going to happen? God was going to send the one who from all time past and from all time future would gather together on himself the sins for all of his people. And he would be punished in their place. So how was Abraham saved? How were his sins paid for? The same way that ours are. On the cross. We're trusting in the promises of God that we have, which is all of them as they've been revealed to us in Christ. And Abraham trusted in the promises of God that he had. And those sins were atoned for. They were paid for. So that God was just. But also so that God was the justifier. He upheld justice. And he also justified me. By grace, through faith, in the work of his Son. So how do we live in 2016? We love the gospel. We love the gospel. We let ourselves be amazed at this. I was hopelessly separated from God and deserving of wrath. I should be perishing now. But I'm not. And by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, I never will. I never will. We need to love that truth. Love it. Meditate on it. Stir one another up by way of reminder. Do what Paul did. Tell the gospel to the people that already know it. Certainly to the rest of the world. But to the people who already know it. Primary. We need to be reminding each other in an ongoing fashion. Looking for ways to expose the various aspects of beauty that are in this diamond of the gospel. How can we hold it in a different way so that light refracts out of it in a different way and exposes a different aspect of the beauty of the gospel? We need to be plumbing the depths of these truths and reminding one another of them. So we love the gospel. Well, we live the gospel. We live it. Remember, Paul's aim in this whole book is obedience. He's after the obedience of faith. He wants lives that are conformed into the image of God. So we need to seek to live in accordance with the gospel, to obey Christ, not to earn, but out of love. We don't obey because we want to make sure that God accepts us. We obey trusting that He already has. We obey because we love Him. So we live the gospel, and then we laud the gospel. We sing high praises of the gospel. Who is it that doesn't know? Who is it that you know who is under the wrath of God now? Who is perishing? Who needs to know that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law? There's a way for people to be declared or made righteous who have not kept the law. Who needs to know that? We need to sing the praises of that to the world. So we need to love the gospel, live the gospel, and laud the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. God, we praise you for Jesus. Thank you for having him come into the world as fully God and yet fully man, so that he in his deity was able to pay for my sin, and so that he in his humanity was a sufficient substitute, an acceptable substitute. Thank you for the miracle of the incarnation that we celebrate. And God, thank you for his work on the cross. Thank you for him living the life that I should have lived, and also for dying the death that we should have died. But I do pray that in our hearts we will love the gospel. I pray that it will be sweet to us. Father, I pray that with our lives we will submit to your word. that out of love for you, as we look at who you are and what you've done for us when you didn't have to, I pray that in being utterly convinced that you're working everything for our good, and with the clear demonstration that that's exactly what you are in fact doing, I pray that we will trust you and that we will live accordingly. And God, I pray that we will speak the gospel, that we will tell it both to the church and the unbelieving world. And I pray that those words will be sweet in both places. I pray that you will give it success out in the world, that you will let this message that we speak transform lives. We trust that it is the power that you have given for salvation. And so, Father, we ask that you will use us to bring that about, to make disciples. And, Father, we also ask that you will use us to make disciples in the church, that will be useful for spurring each other on, for encouraging one another. And, Father, we need your Spirit for all of this, and we thank you that you've given him. We love you, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.